This morning, we're going to continue through our Lost and Found series. We started this thing a few weeks back, and we've in the last couple days, we've just decided to carry this through the summer and look at as many opportunities from the scriptures as we can to find examples of how the message of Jesus changes different kinds of people. There's something really powerful about this simple truth, that although Jesus said that he's the only way to the Father, and we all affirm that, that there is one door, there's one gate, there's one entry into the kingdom of God. It is through Jesus Christ. All of us, though, have walked different roads to get to that gate. And although all of us have come in through the same door, the background, the baggage, the stories that we carry to that gate are different around this room. And there's something really beautiful when we look at it and we see that whether you're a religious kid like Nicodemus was or like I was, or whether you're broken like the woman at the well, or whether you weren't even looking for him at all like Hank and the Apostle Paul, like we heard just last week, that no matter where you've come from and no matter what background you carry, you have landed at the gate of Jesus, the same as everyone else in this room. And the simple truth is that it's easy. Maybe you're new to our fellowship. You're here maybe for the first, second time, or maybe you're a guest this morning. It would be easy to look around and go, wow, these people have it all together. Look at all these put together people. There might not be a place for me because I'm not put together so well. I want to encourage you today. You should have seen us then. You might not even recognize us back then. If you had seen us when we came to Christ, you would have seen anxious, impatient, self-righteous people. You would have seen broken and angry people. You'd have seen people addicted and confused and just lost and helpless. And today, you see people with joy and a smile on their face because of the change Christ made in their lives. But my goodness, you should have seen us then. And God is still looking to do that kind of work in your life today and in the lives of your friends and your loved ones. This series has been helping us see how the gospel changes different kinds of people, the religious, the broken, the indifferent. Today, we're going to look at those in crisis. And my hope is that through this series that you'll gain a deeper appreciation for the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. As you find yourself in some of these stories, as you identify with your history with what's going on in front of you. And also, my hope is that through this series, you'll gain a fresh hope for your friends and loved ones who don't yet know Christ, because the gospel's powerful enough to save all kinds of people. There is nobody in your life that is too far from God that he can't save them. There's nobody in your life that is too messed up, too hopeless, too helpless, that the message of Jesus can't change their lives too. And I think through this series, you'll be able to see that no matter where your mom or dad is, no matter where your brother or sister is, no matter where your coworker or classmate is, they are not too far from Christ. And hopefully this will help you find ways to create talking points with them and engage them. Today we're going to look at the penitent thief, the thief on the cross, as we see that the gospel of Jesus is good news for those in crisis. It's good news in crisis. Luke chapter 23. We'll back up to verse 32, but we're really going to focus on the final four verses that I read, 39 to 43. Let's go Luke 23. We'll start at verse 32. Talking about Jesus' crucifixion, Luke says, "There were two others who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers mocked him also, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And there was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at the work of your grace. We realize, God, that apart from you, we are nothing and we can do nothing, but with you, all things are possible. And our lives bear witness to the power of the gospel, that through your infinite mercy, you reached us in our moment of crisis. By your mercy, you emptied us of ourselves, you exposed us for who we were, and you led us to hope in your Son. Lord, I pray that this morning you would help us see the power of the gospel for those in crisis. I pray for those in the room who are walking through their own versions of crisis today, that you would be their hope, that you would lift their burden, that you would walk with them through the valley of the shadow of death. And Lord, we pray that your voice would be heard clearly today as your word is preached accurately. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's set the stage here a little bit as Jesus is crucified. I don't want to go straight away into this because I think there's some interesting setup pieces that are fun to look at. The three men on crosses here, two of them were rightly sentenced to die. Two of these men, criminals, in striking distance of Jesus, the Son of God, with two very different responses. We see very clearly that just the circumstance doesn't bring the response. Because crisis in one of these thieves' lives has made him bitter and angry. And crisis in the other has drawn him to a place of humility. We see two men who had bottomed out, two men who are staring death in the face, waiting for nothing more than their own expiration. The only thing they have to look forward to is an end to this earthly pain. But beyond that, there's great uncertainty in their hearts. And there we have Jesus hanging in their midst, wrongly accused, wrongly condemned, also awaiting death. And these two men next to Jesus are clearly in crisis. Their time is limited and they're desperate. And into their crisis, or in this case, what would be like their deathbed scenario, the chaos of the closing chapter of their lives, into their suffering and then their pain, Jesus arrives. You know, crisis speaks to us in very powerful ways, and it moves us. We believe, those of us who are Christians who hold the truth of the Bible, we believe that God ordains and allows crisis in our lives for his purpose and for his will. And I'd like to offer just a few observations this morning on crisis. And the first is this, that a crisis exposes us. The crisis exposes us. Is it exhausting? Yeah. Does it overwhelm us? Sure. Does it break our hearts? Yes. Think about some of the ways that you have walked through crisis. You get a really difficult phone call from the doctor. You have a family member calls you and the first words are, hey, you better sit down. I have some news I have to tell you. You wake up one morning and talk to your boss and your boss says, hey, bud, listen, there's just not a place for you long term. We got to go. We've all been through different versions of crisis and they're heartbreaking and they overwhelm us. But what we're looking at today is the way that God uses that crisis to expose us. This thief on the cross recognized himself for who he was. He said, we're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, we're receiving our due reward. This crisis for him has helped him understand who he really is. For us, those crises that we face in our lives, the death of loved ones, the unexpected deaths of loved ones especially, the difficult life situations that we walk through, the sickness, the illness, the disease, the pain of losing a child, the cauldron of difficulty that we face exposes us as weak and frail. Now our strength... For us, we like to think that we have some strength. We like to think that we're superhuman. We like to believe that we have abilities beyond this world. There's nothing like a good crisis to put all that in perspective. To remind us that our strength has been exhausted That there is literally nothing more that we could muster, and yet we can't affect any kind of change. Crisis exposes us as weak and as frail, because our power is gone. Our power over the situation, our control over the situation. We are at the mercy. Think about a medical emergency. You are at the mercy of medical personnel who you likely have never met. Right? You don't know their backstory. You don't know where they went to school. You're not so sure you want them cutting you open, looking inside of you. But in that moment, you've got no hope, no other hope. All you've got is them. Your strength to change and control the situation is gone. You are completely dependent. Here's a funny story for you. You're already completely dependent. Sometimes you just don't like to think of it that way. And crisis doesn't introduce a new reality. Crisis just helps you see the true reality. That everything you have has been given, that you serve a sovereign God who holds the affairs of the world in the palm of his hands. He knows the hairs on your head and the days of your life. He knows every intricate detail of what's going to happen in my life over these next 24 hours. And he allows us from time to time to live with the facade that we're somehow in control. And he uses crisis to remind us that none of that is true. Your strength is weakness. You're weak and frail. It exposes us as limited. Crisis exposes us as limited. We like to think that we have an inexhaustible supply of energy, of passion, of ability, of growth and strength in front of us. And crisis helps us stare down our own innate inabilities. Reminds us of our limits. Regardless of how energetic you are, at some point your body will betray you. And you just won't have that spring in your step anymore. It exposes us as helpless. It makes us aware of our needs. We don't like that. We don't like to think of ourselves in that way. We like to be self-sufficient. We like to handle things on our own. But our crises remind us that we are helpless. We can't help ourselves. And our crises show us how overwhelmingly temporary we are. That verse from James, that our lives are but a mist, a vapor, here one moment and gone the next, specifically in a medical or physical crisis, you are reminded how fragile life is and how overwhelmingly temporary this is. I mean, I've done a lot of funerals. I've done funerals for people who lived a good long life, 80, 90 plus years. It's a lot of time. Not one of them ever thought it was enough. Not one of them ever thought that they had had enough time or enough experience, enough time with their kids or grandkids. We think when we're young, we think we have forever. I used to think it would be forever until I was hitting 40. By the way, 70 looks really good now. People are like, how old was he? He was 83. Gosh, that was young. Right? Oh, so much life left in front of him, right? Remember how we think in our youth that we have forever. Crisis reminds us that you don't have forever, that you might not even have today. Our crisis exposes us, and we don't always like what we see in crisis. But God uses it for a reason. Not only does it expose us, but it also empties us. The thief on the cross in that moment had given up. He was empty of all of his own efforts. He could apply no energy to fix the situation. He couldn't lead himself out of this. He couldn't pull himself up by his bootstraps. In that moment, he realized that whatever else he had done in his life, none of that could help him now. And in that sense, he was just bankrupt. Our crisis reminds us of that. There's no power to change it at that moment. My dad had a massive heart attack at 44. Quadruple bypass. He's on disability now. By God's grace, he was 15 or 16 years ago. He's doing just well enough at this point. But I remember being there in that room with him before he went in for surgery. And thinking about all the ways that the doctors had warned him for years, you got to eat better, you got to exercise, you got to stop smoking, you got to, you know, in that moment, he couldn't go back and fix any of it. In that moment, he would have given everything to jump back 15 years and change his habits, change his trajectory, change his, he would have quit smoking, he would have eaten better, he would have exercised more. In that moment, he would have done anything, but he was empty of all other options. Crisis brings us to that, doesn't it? It empties us of our pride, because where is your boasting when you're on a hospital bed? Oh, you did what? Oh, that's great. You accomplished how much? Good. Oh, and you're worth that much. Wow, that's really cool. You're about to die, just like everybody else. The rich and the poor alike. It empties us of our pride. Completely. Where is our strength and our wealth and our wisdom and our power and our influence? No, no, no. In that moment, the words of the prophet Jeremiah are never truer. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me and understands me and I'm the Lord. Right there, that's it. The rich man can't boast in his riches as he's laying on his back. The strong man can't boast in his strength. Crisis removes all of that from us. Your pride is gone. Your sense of self-sufficiency is gone. During those moments of crisis, God makes you keenly aware that you don't have any way of dragging yourself out of this. Most of the other stuff in your life, you can affect. Most of the things that are happening to you right now, most of the trials and struggles that you're facing today, you can push a couple buttons and pull a couple levers and you can make some change happen. But when you bottom out like that and hit that crisis point, you're aware that you can't do anything. And that annoying, it empties us also of that annoying obsession with our own comfort. Because at that point, survival is all that matters. Most of our striving and our angst and our nervous energy in this world revolves around our own comfort, our own gain, our own desires, our own kingdom. You ever talk to somebody in a hospital room who's been through crisis? None of that matters to them anymore. None of that is on their hearts and on their minds. None of it. I visited with Ron Bolch a couple weeks ago in the hospital after his heart attack. You know what was on his heart? The spiritual condition of his family. Not his house, not his savings account. Not his reputation and his legacy. He wanted to know that his kids would know Jesus. That's what he wept and prayed for. In that moment, our obsession for our own comfort is gone. The crisis empties us. It exposes us and it empties us and then it leaves us, thirdly this morning, it leaves us with only one hope. And in that way, these crises that face us are incredible gifts from God. Because without them, we wouldn't be who we are today. That thief who was listening to his cohort condemn Jesus and mock Jesus and rebuke Jesus, that thief saw Jesus as his only hope. And as he was exposed for who he was, emptied of all of his own efforts, he said to Jesus, "Would you remember me today? When you enter into your kingdom," because he knew we were all going to die, "when this is all over, Jesus, would you remember me?" See, crisis leaves us with one hope because it helps us with our clarity. In a moment of crisis, we can see God's grace more clearly than we've ever seen it before. We hear those words coming back to us, the encouragement from our friends. We hear the phrases. We hear the persuasive pleas of moms and dads, "Turn to Jesus." And in our crisis, it all gets clear. Our crisis leaves us with perspective, because it helps us see what life is really about. 2 days before Thanksgiving in 2016, just what, 9 months ago now, I was sitting at home with my wife on our couch when I got a call around 9:30 from my younger sister, who's like 30 and doesn't call me, she texts. That's what we do, right? We don't, a phone. My children don't even know how to use a phone. Do you know that? They don't even know how to like talk. They hold it out here like, what is this? My younger sister usually texts me. She calls me from an ambulance on the way to the hospital and says, "Mom and I have just been in a terrible accident." I said, "Okay, well, what's going on?" She said, "Well, we're not sure, Mom's still stuck in the car. They're working on her now. I don't know. And I said, wait, were you talking to her? Is she okay? And she says, I was talking to her, Matt, but you have to be prepared. I don't know if she's okay. I'm like, what the heck? So I throw my stuff frantically into my car, and I take off through the night to get to the hospital. I come to find out through the diagnostic test that when a drunk driver had crossed the center line and struck my mom head on, somewhere around 45 to 50 miles an hour, a mile and a half from her home, twisted the body of her car, the force of the impact, he died at the scene, unfortunately. When the dust had finally settled, it had been revealed that my mom had suffered multiple breaks in her neck, that she would likely be in for a very long recovery, possible multiple surgeries, that she might never regain full mobility. Paralysis was a possibility in those early hours of the morning, that she would likely endure chronic pain for the rest of her life, all of it spiraling on her, and it was an absolute miracle that she was alive and wasn't paralyzed. And the doctors were astounded. My family was just reeling. But my mom was in crisis. 58 years old, in good shape, good health. Her life changed in an instant. When I finally saw her at 4 a.m., immobilized, dried blood still on her face and in her hair, tubes and wires all over, I walked into the room. I said, Mom, I'm here. And she said, Matt, God was with us. She said, he was right there. There's no explanation. We shouldn't be here. He saved us, Matt. He preserved us, Matt. And something crazy happened. Over the last 8 months, my mom has been through a lot of difficult discouragement and setbacks with this recovery. She is, from insurance battles to mounting medical costs to mobility issues to sleep issues, each time I talk with her, she tells me how happy she is to be alive, how good God is to have spared her. And she's telling me about the things he's doing in her life through her recovery, how she's growing in her faith and how sweet he is. You see, for her, that moment of crisis that is fraught with difficulty and burdens has helped sharpen her perspective on what really matters in this world, loving her God and loving her people. And crisis has this way of bringing us to very clear perspective on what really matters in this life and points us straight to Jesus, because we recognize that all of our efforts up to that point have gotten us nowhere. Crisis reminds us in those moments that there is one hope and we have one place to go with all of our anxieties and our fears, our failures and our uncertainty. This thief on the cross, with all of his arrogance and pride, all of his rebellion and self-sufficiency, he comes to the stark reality that there is no one to help him except for Jesus. He had nowhere else to go. So he reaches out in faith, and wonder of wonders, God meets him right there and promises him that this very day he'll be with him in paradise. You see, when God brings crisis our way, he does it for a reason. And we don't always get to see the fruit in our lives. Some of us have walked through crisis. We won't ever see the fruit of that crisis till eternity, till we see as Jesus sees. There are things that happen in our lives that we will never understand. Broken relationships, difficult job moves, financial distress, medical calamity, the loss of a loved one. We don't understand why God does all those things. Someday it'll be revealed to us. But every now and then we get to see it happen right in front of us. And every now and then we get to see the fruit of those crises turn into something beautiful right in our lives. And it reminds us that these stories we find in the scriptures are not just ancient stories, but these are stories of grace that God is still doing today right in our midst. And this morning, like I said last week, to quote my friend LeVar Burton, you don't have to take my word for it. This morning I've asked Kevin Vogel to come and share his story. I've known Kevin now for 12 years. He's been a great blessing and a great friend to me and to our church family. He's been growing like crazy, but his story might not be what you think it is, because God met Kevin in a time of great crisis.
Awesome. Good morning. I walked through the doors of this church probably... Sorry, I get a little emotional about this. So it's probably about, it was almost 14 years ago in September of 2003. And I have a beautiful wife who gave me four beautiful children. One just went into the Army, and he's serving our country. And he made me very proud of him. And my mother's here. Her name's Bonnie, and I love her dearly. Her, my brother, and my sister prayed for me for years. 16 years about before I came to the Lord. And I just thank the Lord for doing what he did for me. And it's a little bit of a long story, so I'm going to have to kind of skip through some stuff. But it was Thursday night on September 3rd of 2003 that I was punched and started bleeding severely from my nasal passages, my tear ducts. Just coughing up blood. It was just really bad. Walked a block in the dark by myself. Had to call 911. Couldn't even see my phone. They had a police officer meet me in a gas station parking lot in Waterville. And when I approached the gas station, the police officer, I could hear him through the phone talking through 911, and he said, "Get an ambulance here." He said, "Get an ambulance here as soon as you can. This man's bleeding from his face, and I don't know where from." So, meanwhile, I called my wife, then my girlfriend, and she got there. The ambulance got there at the same time. They took me to Albany Med, and they got the bleeding to stop. I stayed there till Saturday afternoon, and they, Friday afternoon, they left me, let me go home, gave me some instructions on what to do. But they weren't real clear. So I got home and I was laying in bed. And Saturday morning I woke up. It's covered in blood, all over my face, my shirt, everything. I was still wearing my same clothes because they didn't want me to move. So I got up and I had to clean up. I went in and cleaned up, started brushing my teeth, and it started to bleed again. And my mother was there with Melinda. And they called 911, and ambulance came and got me, and they picked me up, brought me to St. Mary's, told me I didn't have a lot of time. They took my blood pressure. It was I don't know what it was at that very point, but on my way to the hospital, they were moving quick. They were moving through traffic. Like, you usually see an ambulance come up to an intersection pretty slow, and these guys were going right through it pretty quick. They were just taking a lot of chances. So on my way there, I could feel my body just getting numb and from the loss of blood. They get me in to the ER, and I could hear the doctors. They came in, got me in the room. I could hear the doctors talking, wondering what they're going to do. Had no idea. So meanwhile, I'm sitting there, and I could just feel my body going cold. I could feel this draw that I knew I wasn't going someplace good. So I sat up, and I screamed out, "Somebody help me." Sorry. So the doctor came in. They knew I wasn't doing well, and they asked me if I wanted somebody in the room with me, and it had to be a family member, so I had to bring my mom in. She's a very loving woman. She walked in and asked me how I was doing. And I was, you know, didn't really answer. I think she knew how I was doing. And she actually asked me, and I knew exactly what she meant when she said it. She asked me if I felt it. I did. I knew where I was going. It wasn't good. I knew that for a fact. And shortly after that, I went into shock. And I woke up, well, came to in recovery room, and they were giving me blood. I have O negative. If anybody knows O negative, you can only accept your blood. And you can't, my blood's great for everybody. So if anybody needs blood here ever, come see me. So, but I can only accept my blood, and they don't have a lot of it usually, O negative, because it's so rare. And they could only get my blood levels up to a, it wasn't even a safe limit. They didn't have enough. They had to keep some for other people with the same blood type. So they had to let me regenerate. But when I came to, my brother was in the room with me, sitting at my side. And he said I was awake the whole time. I don't remember any of it. But I turned and looked at him. I'm like, hey. And he's like, hey. And I'm like, it's like, did I go out? And he's like, no. He goes, you were talking to me the whole time. And I was just like, hmm. So he's just like, he goes, you want to give your heart to the Lord? I'm like, yes. Instantly, yes, you know? And so he went through Romans Road with me and did all this, asked me if I understood, and we prayed, and I accepted the Lord. And so they had these, like, airbags in my nose at this point to stop the bleeding. And I was in the hospital, boy, I think till that next Friday. So this happened on a Saturday. I was in the hospital till the next Friday. They sent me home again, with really good instructions this time on what to do. So they said soft foods was one of them. So I was eating yogurt, ice cream, and everything. And I'm laying on the couch, and I'm eating yogurt, watching TV, lean back like they wanted me to, and I start bleeding again. So at this point, I wasn't so worried anymore because I had a place to go. And believe me, these tears are tears of joy. Because of what the Lord did for me. So they take me in the ambulance again back to the hospital. And they get me in the ER again. And the last time I was in, they told me they were going to use something different if this didn't work with the airbags. And it's a saline balloon, basically. There's two bags. It's a straw about this long, and they shove it in your nasal passage. And then they fill it up with saline to put pressure on whatever was going on. They still, at this point, had no clue what was going on. So I'm in ICU for like 4 days. And on the third day, never even put that together. So just now. But on the third day, my brother's pastors from his church came in and they said, we're going to heal you. Because I had this suction thing in the back of my throat because I was still bleeding through this saline thing. So they had this suction thing to get the blood because it was making me sick. I don't know if anybody's ever swallowed a lot of blood, but it's not good. So they're sucking it out, and Pastor Rich and I don't remember the other pastor's name, but they just started praying over me. And man, still to this day, I've never heard somebody pray. Two guys, like, just praying over me, this prayer of healing. And my sister was in the room with me and a nurse. And I don't know if this nurse was a believer or not, but boy, I pray she is now because she saw the miracle. So this tube had blood coming through it constantly, and When I got done with the prayer, it stopped. So my nose, ears, and throat doctor came in, and he's like, we're going to move you to a normal room tomorrow. He goes, and then we're going to leave you here till about Thursday. He goes, and we're going to remove the balloon. I was like, okay. So they get me in this room. Thursday, he comes back, and they got to drain the saline balloon. Now, the front bag is 10 cc's, the rear bag is 30 cc's, and they had to drain both. There was like a Y on the end of it for each bag. So they drain the front bag, and then he puts the syringe on the other one, and it won't work. They can't get it to drain. And if anybody's ever seen a 36 cc saline balloon, it's like this big. I mean, it's probably a good 3-inch diameter when they pulled it out of my nose. And I was nervous because I bled from brushing my teeth. I bled from eating yogurt. Now they got to pull this 3-inch balloon out of my nose, inflated. They pulled it out, and thank God, I didn't bleed. I was healed. It was amazing. So they're like, come next Thursday. We got an appointment. You're going to have to come here for about 2 or 3 months to have the scabbing and everything cleaned out of your nose, and so you don't get an infection. And it was once a week I had to do that. So the following Thursday was my scheduled visit. I go in. They put a fiber optic camera up in my nose, and they're looking around. And the doctor was like, And I was like, what? He goes, don't move. He goes, don't move. He goes, I can't have you moving. He goes, I need to see what's going on here. So he just kept, for like 5 minutes. Pulls the thing out of my nose. He's like, Mr. Vogel? He goes, I don't know what's going on. He goes, how it happened. He goes, but there is no signs of scarring. There was no scabs, there's nothing. He said it was just like nothing ever happened. It's just an amazing story, and the Lord is awesome. So if anybody ever has any questions or has questions, come see me after, and I'll gladly talk to you about my experiences. Pastor Matt.
Awesome job.
It's hard to keep in mind sometimes when you're going through those things. But Kevin, thank you for sharing your story today. Thank you for your honesty. Thank you for your willingness to be raw with us up here. I was just struck with the fact that apart from that crisis, I wouldn't know you like I know you today. And the things that I know and respect and admire about you most, I wouldn't have that opportunity. And so I'm rejoicing with you that God preserved you, saved you, and changed you, because the man that he is making you is amazing. And we are thankful for you. So thank you for sharing that. So what? What's all I mean for you today, right? So what? Here it is. First thing, God never wastes a crisis. Just think about that for a second, right? I know that sometimes we act like my children do. Like, why are you doing this to me? Like, what? Like making you eat your food? Like forcing you to clean out in between your toes because there's things growing in there? Like, why do you hate me? Why? We sometimes, more than we'd like to admit, face a trial, struggle, difficulty, and we instinctively turn to God and say, why are you doing this to me? Why is this happening to me? I deserve better than this, essentially is what we're saying. And it would help us right now in this moment to capture this thought, that everything that happens in your life, at least as far as we understand, especially in the first chapter of the book of Job, God has to sign off on. He's allowed those trials and crises in your life for a reason, for a purpose. He is not unskilled, nor haphazard, or harsh in the way that he allows those things in our lives. The Christian perspective on suffering is that suffering enables us to experience Jesus in a deeper way in the fellowship of his suffering. It allows us to refine and purify our faith in Christ. James chapter 1 would tell us that. That we should consider it joy, pure joy, when we face trials of many kinds, because the testing of our faith produces in us character and perseverance. And it's designed to bring glory to God. The fact is, God doesn't waste a crisis. And he didn't waste a crisis in Kevin's life. He doesn't waste crises in my family's life and in your family's life as well. Secondly, I think we could see that God's grace is crystal clear. Because in that moment, Kevin, everything else had been stripped away. There was only one place to go. And the road before us is very, very clear. Some of you have been through those types of crisis. Some of you have received that call. You've been laying in the hospital room. You have had that punch to the gut. And you look around and go, oh, there's only one place to go. I might as well just take this one. In so many cases, the crisis was exactly what was needed, and in that way was a great gift to us. Because apart from that crisis, we might never have seen Jesus for who he is. We might never have seen our lives for what they really are. We might never have walked that road of faith if we had not seen God in the midst of the crisis. And I think a really great application today is don't ever give up. Don't ever give up on a loved one. Don't stop praying. Don't stop loving them. Don't stop sharing your story with them. Don't stop sharing your faith with them. Don't stop encouraging them. Never give up. As long as there's breath in their lungs, there is still hope for redeeming grace. The thief on the cross had hours to live. And in that moment, the grace of God was so crystal clear. Your friends and loved ones, you might think that they are too far gone. I assure you they are not. Our stories today, both the thief on the cross and Kevin's story, should line up nicely to remind you that that is never the case. They are never too far. God's grace can always reach them. You cannot out-sin his favor and grace. He can always find you. So if you have a friend or a loved one, a husband or a wife, a mom, a dad, a child, a coworker, a classmate, somebody from your past, and you've been praying for them for a long season and you're getting discouraged because it's been 25 years and you don't see any fruit and you haven't seen any progress, I want to encourage you today, don't give up. Continue to pray. Continue to seek the Lord. Continue to love. Continue to share your faith. You don't know what God will do in their lives. You don't know what events he will ordain. You don't know what crisis will come. And in that moment, there'll be an opportunity for the message of the gospel. Don't give up. You see, when all hope is gone, God's doing his best work. Because his power is most clearly on display when all of our power is empty. And then everybody around knows that it wasn't us who did this. That we didn't drag ourselves out of this mess. That we didn't pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. No, no, Jesus rescued me when no one else could. Maybe you're a Christian and you're going through crisis. I want to encourage you today. Let it refine your faith. Don't reject it. Don't be so obsessed with your own comfort that you miss the blessing of God's presence through trial. Some of you, I know your story. Some of you are walking through the darkest seasons of your life. You never imagined that you'd be in this kind of mess, that you'd be facing these kinds of burdens, and you're wondering what it's going to mean for you moving forward. You're wondering how you're going to survive. You're wondering, long-term, are you going to be okay? I want to encourage you today, don't reject what the Lord is doing through trial. Instead, embrace his presence in the trial. We serve a God who knows what it is to walk through suffering. He knows what it is to lose somebody close. He's acquainted with grief and a man of sorrows. We have a faithful shepherd who walks us through the valley of the shadow of death, who leads us beside still waters and restores our souls. Don't lose him in the battle. Don't lose him in the trial. Don't reject what he's doing through your crisis. Instead, embrace him in it and see how the Lord will lead you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the time and the word today and the things that our crises teach us. Thank you for the message of grace. God, that there's always hope, that nobody is too far gone. Thank you for deathbed confessionals. Thank you for the way that you minister to people even in their closing seasons. And thank you for your testimony of faithfulness to do that. Lord, I pray for your power to be evident in the lives of those who need it today. I pray if there's somebody in this room who, like Kevin, knew that life wasn't headed where he wanted it to go, knew that his spiritual condition left him in a dangerous place. Maybe there's someone in the room who understands that they are not a follower of Christ and they know what that means long term for them, that they are, in fact, God's enemies and need his grace. Maybe there's some in the room, Lord, who recognize their need to turn to you for forgiveness and grace and healing. Lord, I pray that today they wouldn't reject that urge, but they would humbly come, that they would submit themselves to you, and in the quietness of their own seat, in the stillness of their heart, would confess their need for you, that they are indeed sinners in need of a Savior because they can't do this on their own. And I pray that their step of faith, God, would be received. Lord, I pray for those who are enduring great crisis. God, I pray that you'd strengthen them. I pray that your presence would be sweeter to them in this moment than it has ever been in all of their lives. That they would know your loving touch. That they would know the sound of your voice. That they would know what it is to cling to you. God, even as we looked at this morning, the psalmist, even as the mountains are giving way and falling into the heart of the sea, even though the world is shaking and tottering around them, I pray that in you they'll find refuge and strength, a very present help in a time of trouble, and that, God, they'll tell their story so that others would find you too. God, I pray for those who are hurting to have their burdens lifted, and we trust, God, that you know what you're doing and will walk them through that difficulty. As we continue to sing this morning and lift our voices, I pray, Lord, that you would satisfy our hearts in you and inspire our singing towards you. I pray that you would inhabit the praise of your people as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.